Yeah, you can tell I've been away for 4 weeks.
It is a great joy and privilege to me to be able to stand here this morning. Before I say things, I didn't know if I could. In truth of the matter is, the doctor wasn't that, the physician, he wasn't that eager, but he reluctantly agreed that I should come back today. But one of the things that had happened is I had expressed the desire to come back no matter what. And I had some people in this church say, well, you can sit on a stool, that your voice is strong enough. And then one thing that surprised me, there's somebody in this town that doesn't come to this church, but somehow listens on the web or so, and asks, when is he getting back? If he had to sit on the stool, let him do so. When I heard that, I said, that's it, I'm gone, you know. Well, in any case, I want to thank all of you for the support that you have given in prayers. Some of you paid me visit, especially those that came the very day that I had the surgery. And I understand one of them said, well, because they'll say something, I will smile and say some. The next minute I'm snoring. And he said, well, probably he's having the best fun he's ever had, or joy, or something like that. But in any case, I appreciate them and all those who have taken time to call or check up on me. And some of you sent me some card, and I appreciate all of that. And one individual has taken it upon himself to keep my yard well cut and trimmed, so I appreciate all of this. Now, I also appreciate the mothers and sisters who have provided food to get me, or to get my strength back, or to fatten me up, one or the other, I don't know which one. By mothers, when I use the word mothers, I mean those ladies in this church who are older than I am. By sisters, I mean all others who I am older than. In other words, I'm really relying on that promise of Mark chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, will fail, or will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, and so on. In other words, I have a lot of mothers, I have a lot of sisters, of all who are believers in this congregation. If you're older than I am, I consider you a mother. If you're younger, which is practically most of you. So in any case, I thank you for all that. Now, I really want to draw your attention to God's working in all of this, in this congregation. God had ordained what had transpired. And this is how you can see how he works his things out. You recall that last year, Mr. Holder was unable to teach. So, Mr. Casting filled in, along with one or two videotapes that we made. Now, notice what would have happened is, had Mr. Holder taught last year, while I was gone, I am certain that it would have been a tremendous pressure and burden upon him to have carried this congregation for this past 5 weeks. So God gave him two years to prepare. So in any way, it wasn't that he just put something together. All of you know that he had done a great job in providing you some truthful principles. So this is what how God does his things. And then when I think about it, I thought about, I mentioned this idea of having to be on a stool. And before I know it, people have rallied around with a stool. I have a stool here. And one of my surprises this morning is when I came in, I had come in here, I was brought in here yesterday, just to test that stool, see if I can sit on it, if need be. And as I looked at it, being a short man, you couldn't see my head if I stood on it. So I called Mr. Alexander Joe and told him that, you know, I just couldn't, it wouldn't work that much. And to my surprise, he has put up something behind me here if I need it. But I trust that I wouldn't need it. Now, I don't know all that God is communicating to me, but I have seen how His hand has been in all these, and that He has used it so far to impact some individuals quite in a very positive way. One of the things that really brought this home to me is when the physician was discharging me in the hospital, he said, "You have been a great brother to me." I don't need to tell you all that, all that had transpired between me and him in terms of conversation. But when he said that, I said, well, that's maybe part of it. But in any case, I hope I'm back. And we'll begin our regular schedule. In other words, there will be a Wednesday Bible study. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, the great God, the God who is good, the perfect King, whose plan is unbelievable. Father, we know that You have left nothing for chance, that You have mapped up every detail of our lives, for which we're grateful. This morning we have gathered in obedience to Your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days, the evil days drawing near to us. That we should do so to be encouraged through Your word. So, Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of Your word. We pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this time, teach our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll resume our studies now in Luke chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. If you recall, verse 17 of Luke 10 began the description of the events associated with the return of the 72 disciples that Jesus sent to preach to the towns that He planned to visit en route to Jerusalem for the last time. This will be, you know, we're looking at his last trip, never to come back to Galilee or that district anymore. Now, the first three events in connection with the return of the 72 disciples that Luke described were concerned with the joy that the disciples experienced, their report of their accomplishment to Jesus, and Jesus' response to their jubilation. Jesus refocused them on the proper cause for rejoicing, which is that they are saved instead of the miracles that they had performed. Now, following these events, especially his correction of the disciples' misplaced reason for rejoicing, Jesus entered into the praise of the Father that was certainly related to the mission of the 72 and much more. So this morning, our study, the topic, true praise of God. The true praise of God. In Luke 10, verses 21 through 22, you read as follows. At that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. All things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son chose to reveal Him." Now, praising God is an important activity of the Christian. In fact, it is not really an option of life as a believer. It is a command that we praise God. Now listen to the psalmist proclaim that command in Psalms 150 verse 6. Psalm 150 verse 6. This is to show you it's not an option when it comes to praising God. It's a command that you and I ought to obey. So we read in Psalms 150 verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you have bread? If you do, here's the command. Let everything that has bread praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now the psalmist is not alone in this command of praising God. The writer of Hebrews does the same in a slightly different manner. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. He reads, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 reads as follows. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. He didn't say once, continually. Continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Now these commands that I've shown should convince you that praising God is not an option for the believer, but an important activity of the Christian life. You praise, of course, your praise of God or lack of it is a reflection of your spiritual life and the type of relationship that you have with Him. Now, why must you praise God, you may say? Why must you praise God anyway, somebody may ask? Well, it is because He created you to do so. You and I are created, among other reasons, to praise God. As the prophet Isaiah implies in Isaiah 43 verse 21. Isaiah 43 verse 21 is our authority for making that assertion. This is what it reads, the way it reads in the NIV. It said, the people I formed, that's the Lord speaking, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now this assertion of the prophet is made after he indicated that the animals honor God. They do, even though we don't know that. But Israel is chosen to proclaim the praise of God, which includes not only telling others about God, but also of offering praise to Him. Therefore, we should understand that God created us to praise Him. Now, many Christians recognize that it is important to praise God, so they do it without any form of thought or thinking behind it. I mean, there are many Christians who routinely, as a cliche more or less, say praise God routinely, as if by saying so they are actually praising God. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth is that every Christian ought to praise God. Now, I haven't informed you that praising God is not an option, but a requirement of the life of a Christian. Do you really want to praise God? Do you know what is involved in praising God? Well, we'll find some of the answers of this later question in what Jesus said in the passage of Luke 10 verse 21 and 22 that we're considering. The very first thing the very first thing that we should be aware of with respect to praising God is this: it is an activity that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we all should be aware of. It is an activity that requires the filling of the Spirit. In effect, we're saying that if you are not filled with the Spirit, you could not possibly praise God, regardless of what you utter. I'm saying you can say praise God or shout it aloud to the hearing of others, but if you are not filled with the Spirit, you are simply blowing hot air and wasting your energy for nothing. What's my authority then for making this assertion? It's a waste of time if you're not filled with the Spirit, you may ask. My authority, of course, is the Scripture. In particularly, what is said of Jesus in the first expression of verse 21, Luke 10, where we're studying. The very first expression of verse 21 says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, the phrase at that time refers to the time after the 72 disciples returned to Jesus from their missionary walk and had given their reports to him, and he in turn had corrected them in terms of the reason they should be rejoicing. It is this time period that was in view in this phrase. The time period in view would have been within the same hour that Jesus responded to the disciple to their rejoicing, of course. Now, this could be easier to see if we could consider an alternative translation of the phrase at that time. With that alternative translation reads something like this: in that same hour. Now, this is because the word time is translated from a Greek word that here means a point of time as an occasion for an event, hence time, or really a period of time as a division of a day, hence the meaning hour. It was then in the same time period or within the same hour of correcting his disciples about their reason for rejoicing that Jesus did what we are now considering. In any case, our concern is really to show that praising God requires first and foremost that the believer be under the filling of the Spirit. That's what we want to stress on. We want to prove this truth from what Luke said about Jesus' joy in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now read again with me the first expression of verse 21. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus, as God-man, was never without the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So, it will be pointless for the Holy Spirit through Luke to give us this expression that we have just read, except for the fact that he wanted to for all of us to understand the condition that is required to get involved in a genuine praise of God. Now please notice again that phrase, full of joy. Now this is the way the translators of the NIV tried to capture the fact that Jesus was overjoyed. And if I may say, without blasphemy, he could not contain himself. We say this because the expression full of joy is translated from a Greek word that actually means to be extremely joyful. To be extremely joyful. Now this state of joy could be manifested through verbal expression or even through body movements. In effect, if you have the joy that is of the type described by the Greek word Luke used, you simply cannot contain yourself. People will notice the joy in you. You don't have to fake it. They will see it. You know, a whole lot of people are going around trying to fake the idea that they are happy or that they are joyful. You don't have to fake it if you have it. Well, people will see it if it's the right kind of, as we're going to see. So in effect, if you have the type or the joy that is of the type described here, I'm saying to you, you cannot contain yourself. And people, again, will see it. So there's no doubt that the disciples observed this extreme delight of Jesus. Joy, you recall, is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. So that the phrase full of joy is one way to communicate that Jesus Christ was under the control of the Spirit as he uttered his praise. Now it may not be clear to you that it is the filling of the Spirit that is the issue with the first expression of verse 21, but it is. This is evident because of the phrase through the Holy Spirit. Now an alternative rendering of this phrase is either in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, since the Greek preposition used here could be rendered something like in or by. So Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit produced the exceeding joy that Jesus had. In that way, it is clear that Jesus was under the control of the Spirit. So there can be no doubt that no one can truly enter into the praise of God without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now again, by the way, true joy comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So you see, it is here. Now let me, of course, demonstrate to you this truth that genuine praise of God involves the Holy Spirit. That is not only given, of course, in this first expression of verse 21 that we're considering, but has been revealed in other parts of the Scripture, mostly in Luke. Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus, was certainly under the filling of the Spirit when she evidenced the same type of joy that Jesus had here. In other words, it's a joy you and I can have. For Mary, in that song of praise of God, or what is called the Magnificat. She was said to be filled with extreme joy, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Luke chapter 1, verse 47 says, "And my spirit," that's Mary speaking, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now the word "rejoices" is the same Greek word that Luke used to describe the joy of Jesus. Now if you read let's read the whole song of Mary, it will be evident to you that it's a song of a person under the control of God the Holy Spirit. It's not something somebody could cook up with. It's was coming from a person controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit as he also entered into praise of God and prophecy. If you're still in Luke chapter 1, look at verses 67 and 68. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and 68. And you hold on, because we'll go to the next chapter after this. But look at what it says. His father, that's John the Baptist's father, his father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Look at the beginning, he said, "Praise be to the Lord." Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Still, Simeon, the one who dedicated the infant Jesus, according to the tradition of that time, was also filled with the Holy Spirit before he praised God during the dedication ceremony of Jesus, as we read Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to see mostly verses 27 through 29. Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arm and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." The issue, he praised God. He was under the filling of the Spirit. I'm going to come back to that passage shortly. The early church revealed the same truth, that praise of God requires the filling of the Spirit, for we read also about the activity that involves praise in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. Now, of course, the spirit of what they did here should govern Christians throughout this church period. Everything, the spirit of what they did here, unfortunately, that seemed to be almost absent among many believers. Verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, that phrase of in verse 46, look at it, say, with glad and sincere hearts. That phrase refers to conditions of those under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the early church praised God in a state of being under the control of the Spirit. Now, this is something that, when you think about it, you see how far the church has strayed. Because here, a group of people, every one of them is filled with the Spirit. Every one of them. And I realize this, and this is something, it's a sad truth, but it does happen. This cannot happen in any local church today. That may sound strong, but yes, it is. Because all those who gathered in their various houses were believers. That's not true today in any local church. That is to say, everyone in a particular local church is not a believer. Now that's something that, I've been emphasizing here, and every day it becomes clearer and clearer to me. Just even in this congregation, just because you sit here doesn't mean you're a believer. I'm going to say something about you towards the end of this message. But here, we see every one of them in the same spirit, because they are those who are right now in heaven. They are right now in heaven. Every one of them. And that's why they, in unison, could praise God. There's not the self in them where, even among Christians, we gather together. Some of us are so guided. I don't want to do something that the other person would think I'm cuckoo or whatever. Now, that's not the spirit for those who are under the control of the Spirit. Because once you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, self disappears. You could care less what anyone thinks about you. But is that really true of us? Are we really guided? We mind how we say things so that, somebody wouldn't think this or think that. Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit walk through us. So I'm saying to you, this is a group that were filled with the Spirit, because everyone in that group is saved. So that's one thing about the early church. That's more or less disappeared in our time. Now, it is true, of course, that the illustrations that we have cited so far are in Luke's writing. Everything I've cited to show that the pattern of praising God requires being filled with the Spirit. And that should suffice to convince you of the truth that we have asserted. But this truth is also expressed slightly differently, in a different form, in the Hebrew Bible. By that I'm referring to Psalms 119 verse 7. Psalms 119 verse 7. Psalms 119 verse 7. Here's the psalmist. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. Isn't it? I'll just praise you. But you notice, with an upright heart. So the psalmist simply said, I will praise you with an upright heart. What's an upright heart? Is it not the same as a heart or soul that is controlled by the Holy Spirit? For you see, a heart that is upright is one devoid of sin at the instant of the praise. I don't want you to get me wrong. We all sin. And we all continue to sin until we leave this planet. And if you're here thinking you have passed that, you haven't even begun. We all sin. Now, but you have to be very careful though. There's something about what the Bible calls willful sin. In other words, you know something is sin and you rebel against it and you still do it. That one, as I've shown you in the past, draws such judgment of God, because a person is flaunting his laws. But nevertheless, we all do sin. And at the time we sin, we're not under the control of the Spirit. So, when we sin, we don't have upright heart or soul. So, an upright heart, like I'm saying, is one that is without sin at that instant. It'd be nice if you could go hours and hours without sin. But generally that's not the case, because we live with a sinful nature that bombards us constantly. Our thought constantly attacked. Our imagination, everything about us is constantly under the attack of the sinful nature. But if you resist it, as I'm going to be mentioning a few minutes here, you'll be filled with the Spirit. So, really, an upright heart then is a heart that conforms to God's law. So that either way you look at it, what the psalmist said is that it should be clear that he means a heart that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Hence the point remains that no one can offer true praise to God without first being under the control of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. Of course, we use the term being filled with the Spirit to describe a condition of the soul that is free from sin. At the instant that your soul or my soul is free of sin of any kind, you fill with the Spirit. A believer remains under the control of the Spirit in one of two ways. The preferred method or way is that if the believer is faced with temptation to sin, you get that, have this hypersensitive attitude in your mind. Try to think the worst of the other person. Try to imagine that he or she is doing something or thinking something horrible about you.
or you have the push. Why don't you hate that person? Why don't you say some nasty thing about this person? Why don't you get even? Look at what he has been doing to you. Look at how he's been using you as nothing but a flunner. Do something. The stuff keeps coming stronger and stronger. They are not yet sin. They're just temptation. But when you say no to those urges, those thoughts that the enemy feeds into our soul, once you say no, that means you resist it. You don't have to. As I've emphasized many, many times, Satan makes us think that we have to. We don't have to. We have a power inside of us, because I'm talking about those who are believers. We have a power given to us whereby we can say no to this temptation. And if we do so, we will remain under the filling of the Spirit. That may take a little while before the enemy comes back. And this time, we become casualties. In other words, we fail. And here is the difference between the believer who understands the concept of sin, the importance of ongoing relationship, continuous fellowship with the Lord. That believer will immediately deal with that sin. In other words, you are immature if you sin and don't know that you have sinned. Something is missing. So when the believer sins, he immediately confesses that sin and lets it go by. Once that happens, that's the second option. We get filled with the Spirit. All of this, the grace of God. Now, if it is like this, why shouldn't you and I be walking around filled with the Spirit? I'm not saying we could be filled with 24/7. To be honest with you, if you are filled with the Spirit 24/7, your body will jump out of you. This body cannot contain the joy that we involve. Now, just being under the feeling of the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit for even 10, 15 minutes is phenomenal. Can you imagine 24/7? The body won't take it. This sinful body of ours. The joy that will flow through you will be such that you have to find a way to temper it. There are those who have enjoyed in a long period of time this feeling of the Spirit, and their body was almost jumping out of them. And one of them will recognize, prayed, "Lord, please give me relief," because the body couldn't handle it. So either way, being filled with the Spirit should be your goal, should be your motivation, if indeed you're a Christian. So in any event, all I'm saying is there is no reason why you and I could not remain filled with the Spirit. No reason whatsoever. Unless we don't understand its importance. Or unless we're unbelievers. So in any event, let me emphasize that you should not attempt praising God until you know that your soul is under the control of God the Holy Spirit. There's one more point that we shall emphasize from the phrase through the Holy Spirit. It is that no one can live the Christian life without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that's important. What I'm saying to you, see, when a person says that he or she is a Christian, and the life of a Christian is a burden to him or her, because all you are saying is, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this," you haven't even begun. Because if you begin to be filled with the Spirit, you will see it's a joy. It's not a burden. It's a joy to honor God by being obedient to what he said. It's not a matter of, well, you know, counting 1, 2, 3, have I obeyed here? No. Your whole attitude is one that is governed by saying, no, I don't want something sinful. It's an attitude. And when you have that attitude, you will remain filled with the Spirit. Luke, of course, more than any other gospel writer, emphasizes truth that, you know, without the Spirit, you can live the life of a Christian. Because, you see, throughout his gospel, he creates this impression of the necessity of the filling of the Spirit in order to please God or to do anything that is of value to God. For example, he described the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Simeon before he participated in the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus. He described Simeon as governed by the Spirit. As we noted previously, the passage I told you we'll come back to in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. Luke chapter 2. I said we'll come back to it. And let's go back and look at verse 27 for a quick comment, because it's appropriate for what we're discussing, the importance of being filled with the Spirit in order to live the life of a Christian. This is what he said, moved by the Spirit. Think about it. Like Mr. Hood, I kept asking you while I was gone, how did that happen? Think about it. Moved by the Spirit. They come carry him or what? Now, when you think about it, there are several ways. We don't know. But he knew about it. Some of us here may be moved by the Spirit, but we don't know that we're moved by the Spirit. Either because we refuse to obey. You know what someone said? Well, I don't know why I just had the urge to go there, go that place. But did you go? Because, you know, those kind of things, you know, before you really act on those urges, you must be sure that prior to those urges coming in, or during those urges when they come in, that your mind is not contaminated with sin. If there's no contamination of sin, and your mind, and you get those urges, then act. Because the Holy Spirit is working. So here, we don't know how the Spirit moved him. He knew about it. And he just went to the temple courts. And I'm saying that Holy Spirit may move you, but because you're not sensitive to him working in your life, you will know it. But in any case, he moved by the Spirit, he went into the courts, or the temple courts, when the parents brought in the child Jesus for him to do what the custom of the law required. He didn't do it on his own. Because he was moved by the Spirit. So what my point is this. Unless you begin to be moved by the Spirit, most of the things that you do are useless. They don't come before God. Furthermore though, Luke underscored the importance of the filling of the Spirit, because he indicated that Jesus was filled with the Spirit before he faced his temptation in the desert, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. He reads Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Because when you get out chapter 4, hold on to it, because the next verse is, next passage is still in that chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now this is what he said. He didn't have to put that phrase, but he's trying to tell us that Jesus functioned before his temptation under the filling of the Spirit. Now even before Luke commenced his description of Jesus' public ministry, he also informed us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Since you already have chapter 4, look at verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. That is what he said again. Return in the power of the Spirit. So the point we seek really to emphasize is that if you will be an effective Christian, then you should endeavor to be under the filling of the Spirit by resisting temptation, and if you did fall, to quickly handle that by confession of sins, moving away from it. Of course, our focus at this point is the truth that for any believer to be engaged in genuine praise of God, he must be filled with the Spirit. Jesus has demonstrated this truth of the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit as an important prerequisite to praising God. So going back to where we are studying Luke 10, we read again, verse 21. It says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you. Now the noun Jesus does not appear in the Greek text, but it's understood since the alternative translation is something like this. He was exceedingly joyful in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you. Now the noun he, that in this alternative translation, refers to Jesus. So the translators of the NIV are correct in using the noun Jesus. The activity of Jesus under the filling of the Spirit is given in the word praise. But what is praise anyway? See, the word praise is translated from a Greek word that means to confess, to profess. That is, to declare openly in acknowledgement. From these two meanings, the word acquired then a general meaning of to praise. So then to praise involves acknowledgement of honor due to the nature of someone or something. See, when we speak highly of a person or his achievement, what are we doing? We're praising the person. The Greek word also means to give thanks. Therefore, to praise God is to acknowledge divine beneficency and majesty. When we say praise when it comes to God, you're acknowledging divine beneficency and majesty. God is beneficial, so to say, to us in many, many ways. He shows that he's a benevolent God too. So when you praise God, you should acknowledge something about his nature, for which, of course, you are thankful. You talk of the good things he has done for you. That's praising him. Well, you may say that you do not know of any good thing that he has done for you lately. Really? Are you saved? Are you a believer? That should occupy your thinking, and that should be a reason to be praising him for your salvation. We'll talk more about it towards the end anyway. Now, to show That praising God involves the acknowledgement of something about His nature. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, Jesus used the word Father to address the first member of the Trine God as the one who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. That's not all. The word Father indicates that there is a unique relationship between the Son and the Father. There is an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. It is because there is a unique relationship that exists between the Son and the Father that Jesus could praise the Father. The implication then is that no one can truly praise God until there is a unique relationship between Him and God. Now, part of the problem with a lot of those who claim to be Christians is they don't have this personal relationship. When I talk about personal relationship, I mean where you know that He's for real. Not theoretically, that, oh yeah, He's my Savior, but those things are theory. But you don't really, if somebody say, "Now show me, tell me how you know. What about Him do you know?" You go, you have nothing to say. That's why He's not real to you. Because you have not come to experience Him in a very real way. But if he becomes real to you, your attitude, of course, will change. So, what we're saying is there must be a unique relationship with Him to praise Him. A person then must be a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Or put it in another way, a person must be born again if he's going to recognize God as his Father and if his praise is to mean something. Now, this requirement, of course, is in keeping with that of the filling of the Spirit. For only those who are regenerated, who are converted, are capable of being filled with the Spirit. In any event, no one can enter into true praise without a father-child relationship with God. You must be an authentic Christian to be capable of praising God. Now, it does not mean that an unbeliever could not utter a word of praise, but that means nothing to God since it comes from His enemy. Now, do you desire praise from your enemy, really? Would you not be suspicious of praise that comes from your enemy? God does not have anything to do with those who reject His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, such an individual is incapable of praising God. Now, Jesus not only addressed the object of His praise with the word Father, but also with the phrase Lord of heaven and earth. Now, it is with that phrase that we will begin after break and Lord's Supper.